You know, there's a very real sense in which the month of March has felt like an evangelistic-themed month. We've been working our way through two amazing gospel-centered texts during our morning and evening services. I pray that you have been as encouraged as I have, getting the opportunity to work through the middle of Titus 3 and now in our study of the 15th chapter in the book of Genesis. We've been focusing on a new snapshot in the life of Abraham, which we have labeled as the covenant ratification between God and Abram. This is the fourth of 14 snapshots that can be observed through the unfolding of Abram's life that we find from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25. And this snapshot may actually be the crown jewel when considered in light of the entire canon of Scripture. This snapshot being the covenant ratification or the covenant establishment between God and Abram. We've already gotten a taste of the doctrinal and practical riches that are embedded into this chapter by noting two of six credible reasons for believers wholeheartedly trusting in God. And we've noted that these credible reasons are especially true when believers are faced with lingering uncertainties about the future. Whereas the opening verse of Genesis 15 reminds us that believers can trust in God because He gifts them with Himself, verses 2 through 5 show us that believers can trust in God because God patiently strengthens believers in the midst of discouragement. It's against the backdrop of these encouragements from Genesis 15 that we now come to a third credible reason for why we can wholeheartedly trust in God as the people of God. And we can characterize that reason, I believe, in the following manner. Believers can wholeheartedly trust in God because God has imputed to them a perfect righteousness through faith alone. We, the people of God, believers, can wholeheartedly trust in God because God has imputed to us a perfect righteousness through faith alone. May our perfectly righteous Lord be pleased to own the proclamation of His Word and to point us to the perfect righteousness that comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as we come to His Word together. And I would invite you to take up your copy of the Scripture at this time and turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, focusing the bulk of our attention on verse 6, but reading the totality of the chapter once again as we strive to maintain awareness to the broader context in which this verse can be found. Genesis chapter 15, reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, then focusing on verse 6. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abram for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So God said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." They brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and what a wonderful chapter to work our way through. As we come to a marvelous text tonight, may God help us to encounter it with fresh eyes and with teachable hearts, that we would respond appropriately to all that God would have to teach us tonight from His Word. Let us go to Him once more in prayer and ask for His blessing upon the rest of our time. Father, we long to behold Your glory tonight with hearts filled with faith. And Father, we have such a grand passage set before us. We have such a wonderful text to contemplate. To contemplate how it points us to the reality that You are the God who saves through faith. Father, we thank You for giving us such a clear record of Your dealings with Abram. We thank You for the many ways that we can find relevance in our lives from the circumstances that Your providence brought into Abram's life. And God, we pray that we would once again have much to learn and much to consider as we come to the text of Genesis 15:6 in this hour. Father, for those of us who have already come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. And Lord, that we would even be encouraged to go out and proclaim the good news that You are the one who saves through faith. You are the one who can account sinners as righteous on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to them through faith and through faith alone. And God, we pray for the unbeliever here tonight. We pray that as they encounter the nature of saving faith and the clarity of the gospel, that they might come to repent and believe for the very first time. That they would leave here tonight as a true worshiper. That they would leave here tonight as an adopted child of God. That they would leave here tonight knowing the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life in Your heavenly kingdom. Oh God, would You use the preaching of Your Word to transform hearts and lives, and to sanctify Your people by the word of truth. Be with us now, Lord God, as we continue in our time of corporate worship with the study of Your Word, for we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. If a person lives long enough, there are many important questions that they'll eventually have to address as they advance from childhood to adulthood. Who will be in my circle of friends? Will I go to college? Where will I go to college? What will be my major? What vocation do I want to pursue? And where will I live as I pursue it? What kind of person should I regard as a suitable spouse? And how should I go about looking for a suitable spouse? How many kids would my spouse and I like to have if all goes according to plan? How will we raise and educate our children? At what point will I be able to retire from full-time work? How will I invest my time after retiring from full-time work? Where will I live after my retirement? This is merely a sample of the inescapable questions that will materialize as we move from decade to decade. And the way we go about answering those questions will have colossal consequences for the progression of our earthly lives. Yet as we come to the text of Genesis 15:6, we're confronted with a statement that points us to the most significant question that's ever been raised in human history. When critically analyzed and thoughtfully read, we discover that the contents of Genesis 15:6 provide a definitive answer to the question of how sinful man can be made right with holy God. That's undoubtedly the most important question that human beings have ever posed over the past 6,000 years, for there are eternal ramifications connected to the answer that one provides to that question. How can sinful man be made right with holy God? Pose this question to any number of non-Christian philosophers or non-Christian religious adherents, and you'll inevitably find a whole host of potential responses. Be a good person. Be religious. Be sincere. Do more good works than bad works. Join a religious cause. Be a part of a religious organization of your choice. Strive to help others through acts of charity or philanthropy. While these are certainly good ideals to pursue, they ultimately fall short in securing sinners with the perfect righteousness that a holy God demands from His image-bearing creatures. On the one hand, if God is truly holy, then He is necessarily too pure to look upon sinners with favor, and He's too righteous to lower His standards of morality, and He's too just to flippantly excuse any wrongs committed in His creation. That's the reality of the holiness of God. And on the other hand, if man is truly sinful, then he is necessarily too defiled in heart to love God as he ought to love Him. And he's too rebellious by nature to submit to God's lordship. And he's completely incapable of producing the kind of righteousness that's required of a holy God. That's the reality of the sinfulness of man. Since the standard that holy God has set for man is a standard that's reflective of God's holy character, and since man has fallen short of that standard through original and actual sin, there can be no hope for man to enjoy a right standing before God if such a standing is dependent upon his own works. And it's precisely at this point where Genesis 15:6 shines forth like a blazing light in the midst of utter darkness. This verse has been heralded as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It stands as a theological centerpiece for depicting the nature of saving faith and for proclaiming the promise that God will save every sinner who takes Him at His word. So perhaps more than any other passage that we've encountered up to this point in the book of Genesis, tonight's study is going to give us the unique opportunity to evaluate how Scripture presents true saving faith and to examine whether we have followed in Abram's example of being made right with God through faith alone. Given the immediate context of Genesis 15:6, and given how the message of Genesis 15:6 can be understood in light of the New Testament, I believe we come into contact with at least four foundational distinctives of saving faith. Four foundational distinctives of saving faith with a mindfulness as to whether it can be said that we have exhibited this kind of faith for ourselves. Let me give you those foundational distinctives by way of outline, and then we'll look to develop them until the conclusion of the service. Number one, first, we're going to behold that saving faith is personal. Secondly, we're going to consider that saving faith is trust. Third, we're going to discover that saving faith is exclusive. And fourthly, we're going to find that saving faith is necessary. Although biblical Christianity doesn't get any more basic than what we'll unpack under each of these central headings, my prayer for each of us tonight is that God would grant a freshness to this, that we might have teachable hearts as we encounter this text, and that each of us might do business with our holy Creator to such an extent that we would know, leaving this time of corporate worship, whether we have been those who have exhibited saving faith, just as Abram did some 4,000 years ago. Let's jump into the text together, beginning with the personal nature of saving faith. The personal nature of saving faith reflected at the outset of Genesis 15:6. The verse simply begins with the words, "and he," or "and Abram." The Old and New Testaments repeatedly emphasize that all human beings must deal with their God at a personal level. Texts like Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32 reveal that there was a vividly personal dimension to God's summons for the house of Israel to repent from their spiritual waywardness. You can turn there if you'd like. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 30 to 32. Notice the individual reality, the personal reality in the midst of a corporate summons. We see in verse 30, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Even in the generations prior to the new covenant, sinful man was personally accountable to God and was personally responsible for whatever he did with the light that God purposed to disclose to him. And we see these principles reiterated in texts like 2 Corinthians 5:10, Hebrews 9:27, that whether speaking of Christians or non-Christians, all mankind will be personally accountable to their God. They will give a personal account to God for the life that they live. I hope the point has been clearly stated and that the implications are beginning to weigh upon the souls of every person who is with us tonight. There are no group decisions for the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is not granted to sinners on the basis of a committee vote. If a sinner is to be reconciled to holy God, then he must be reconciled on God's terms, and he must be reconciled to God personally. Just as Abram had to exercise personal faith in the God of his salvation, so also must we exercise personal faith if we are to rightly claim God as our Heavenly Father. And before we move on to our next heading, children here tonight, it must be said that while God has many adopted children, He does not have any adopted grandchildren. No sinner can inherit eternal life by virtue of being born to believing parents, or being raised in a Christian home, or having close ties to Christian loved ones. If you are to escape God's wrath for your sins, if you, young person, are to be spared from eternal judgment in hell, then you must personally cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Your mom can't believe for you. Your dad can't believe for you. Grandma and grandpa can't believe for you. Pastor Dewey can't believe for you. It must be your faith in Christ. You must personally embrace the Lord Jesus Christ once for all work of redemption, for that is the only way that sinners can enter through the narrow gate. If you are to receive forgiveness of your sins, if you are to experience everlasting life with the triune God, you must be the one to take hold of Christ. He must be your personal Lord and Savior. And I must ask every person to examine whether they presently have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely intellectual faith. Personal faith. How have you personally sought to address your sinfulness before the Holy One who made you in His own image? Are you relying on yourself? Are you kicking the can down the road as a result of believing the lie that I just got all the time in the world to get things right with God, to take seriously the things of God? I've got a full life ahead of me. I'll deal with that stuff later. Are you disregarding the objective teaching about the nature of God from Scripture and choosing to believe in your subjective conception of what God is really like? You know, I don't really like this idea of God being sovereign. I don't really like this idea of God being a God of perfect righteousness and perfect holiness or eternal judgment. I don't really like that kind of God, so I'm not going to believe in Him, despite the clear revelation of Himself in Scripture. How have you sought to personally deal with God? Have you come to the place of personally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ out of an honest recognition that He is the only way of reconciling sinners to God? That He perfectly satisfies all that God personally demands of sinners like us through His perfect life, His death on the cross, His bodily resurrection from the grave? Have you dealt with God? Saving faith is personal. And I can only pray that every person here tonight would personally come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That all of us will have come to follow in Abram's example of personally knowing and personally treasuring the one true and living God. There's a second foundational distinctive. A second foundational distinctive of saving faith that's conveyed in Genesis 15:6. We began to allude to this distinctive as we came to the end of the previous heading. As we find in the next word in this verse, we can conclude that saving faith is trust. Saving faith is trust. We're told in the narrative that Abram, notice this, believed. Abram believed. What does it mean to believe? Given how the Hebrew verb that's used for believe comes from the same root as amen, commentators have envisioned Abram's faith as him expressing a hearty amen to God. God has said it, amen. I agree with it, I receive it, I trust it. This is a word that means to place trust in someone or something with confidence. It's a word that envisions a person having a deep reliance upon something or someone. The details of Genesis 15:6 demonstrate that Abram possessed a confident trust that God would be faithful to his promises and that God's trustworthy character was the grounds for Abram's deep reliance upon him. Abram could trust God because God was altogether trustworthy. Now, to my surprise, there are some who've tried to argue that this is the moment when Abram was finally converted. They'll make this argument on the basis of this being the first time where the words believed in righteousness are applied to Abram. I'm not personally persuaded of this, as I'm sure you've noted from previous sermons that I've preached through the life of Abram up to this point. And I think Kenneth Matthews hopefully explains why this perspective doesn't do the best justice to what we've seen unfold in the life of Abram up to this point. And it also doesn't even harmonize with how the term believed is being used in verse 6. I'll share from Matthews. He says, recognition of Abram's faith at this point in the story should not be taken as the initiation of his faith, for Abram had already responded earlier to the call and promise of God's Word. Just as the covenant ritual of this chapter does not initiate God's commitment but formally ratifies it, so the narration's affirmation of Abram's faith in verse 6 declares the faith that Abram had exercised from the outset of chapter 12. Additionally, the verbal construction believed in verse 6 and the reference to a past event at Ur in verse 7 substantiates that Abram already exhibited faith. Moses is editorializing on the events reported, not including Abram's faith in the chain of events as a consequence of God's recently delivered message. Since the force of the construction conveys an ongoing faith repeated from the past, the point of Moses is that Abram continued to believe in the Lord. Abram continued to believe in the Lord. Contrary to those who see this verse as reporting the first time that Abram exercised saving faith, a contextual reading of Genesis 15:6 would indicate that Moses was seeking to communicate a far different message to his readers. The most contextually consistent way of reading this passage is to see that Abram's faith was not merely a one-time decision, nor was this something that could have ever been entirely lost in Abram's life. Although Abram certainly experienced seasons where his faith was stronger or more vibrant than others, Abram's faith in God was always sustained because Abram had sincerely believed in the Lord. And just as Abram's saving faith was marked by a steadfast trust in God, so also will the same be said of every genuine believer. All true believers will persevere in faith to the end of their life because the faith of all true believers is characterized as a free gift from God and a confident trust in God and a deep reliance upon God. That is the nature of trust, of faith that saves. It's a free gift from God. It's a confident trust in God. It's a deep reliance upon God. And I wonder if this is true of you tonight. I wonder if it can be said that you have personally trusted in the character of God and personally trusted in the promises of God as evidenced through surrender in your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone. Can it be said, as we find ourselves reflecting on the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, can it be said that you have believed the message expressed in John 3:16 as revealed in the New Testament? Do you believe tonight that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? Have you trusted the simple promise of Almighty God to save sinners through faith and through faith alone? Oh, that we would all be found walking in those paths blazed by Abram some 4,000 years ago. That we would all be found trusting in the God who is altogether trustworthy, who will never turn away any sinner, who would approach Him with a childlike faith. That the God and the person of Jesus Christ extends the free invitation, "Come to Me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that He will never turn away one who would come by faith. Do you trust that tonight? Is that your hope in life and in death? Saving faith is trust. Saving faith is also exclusive. That's the third foundational distinctive of saving faith that we can glean from Genesis 15:6, whether viewed contextually or canonically. Saving faith is exclusive. When the narrative tells us that Abram believed, notice this, in the Lord, we have an undeniable proof text for what theologians have labeled Christian exclusivism. Christian exclusivism. This is a phrase that simply refers to the teaching of passages like John 14:6. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through Him. It's the reality that only Yahweh can provide a way of reconciling sinners to Himself, and that since John 8:58 makes it clear that Jesus Christ is Yahweh incarnate, we must therefore regard Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one that Abram ultimately set his faith upon. We've already noted this as early as Genesis 12, 7-8. You flip back a couple pages in your Bible. Genesis 12 and verses 7-8. Where we're told that the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord. Abram, that is, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, to Yahweh, and called on the name of the Lord. It's been a decade since that event transpired, as we make it here to Genesis 15. And in the time that's elapsed from that moment in Genesis 12, when the Lord appeared, as I've argued in that sermon, the Lord appeared, that theophany, really a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He appeared to Abram, Abram modeled saving faith in that moment, and he epitomized what it looks like to be a true worshiper of God. And from that moment forward, Abram would walk, not perfectly, but he would walk by faith, trusting in the One who is nothing less than the same God and the same Savior that many of us have looked to as our sole hope for salvation. Although we're able to understand God's plan of salvation with far more clarity than Abram could have ever imagined, we have the New Testament. In fact, we have the whole Scriptures. Abram might not have even had any Scriptures at this point, depending on your view on when Job may have been authored and those sorts of things. But be it as it may, we have the Scriptures. We live on this side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We see things with far more clarity than Abram, and yet, notice what our Lord says in John 8:56. Abraham, he rejoiced to see Christ's day, and Abram saw it and was glad. The Apostle Paul even goes so far to say in Galatians 3:8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham all the way back in his lifetime. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And this means that the object of Abraham's faith is identical to the object of our faith. Though we see more clearly, the object remains the same. The Savior remains the same. And the means remains the same, as we'll see under our next heading. But brothers and sisters, is this not a profoundly rich concept for us to contemplate together? Despite being separated by thousands of years, despite being separated by geographical locations that are separated by thousands of miles, despite us possessing an entire canon of Scripture that Abraham never had access to, we can still regard one another as equal members of the same kingdom of God, saved by the same Savior, and through the same means, which is faith alone. The resounding testimony of God's Word is that the object of saving faith has always been and will always be inherently exclusive. To be a Christian is to be an exclusivist. There is one way, there is one Lord, one gospel, one Savior. No other way, and we ought to be intolerant in standing for that. One way, one God, one gospel, one truth. The Lord Jesus Christ will always be the only mediator between holy God and sinful man, whether thinking about Father Abraham or whether thinking about the last elect sinner to ever be redeemed. It will always be through Christ. It will always be by faith. It will always be exclusive. And even though the overwhelming majority of us would pay lip service to these claims, I would imagine, we need to realize tonight that a refusal to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is a direct assault on this doctrine of Christian exclusivism. It's one thing to give intellectual assent to what the Bible teaches about the exclusive nature of saving faith. It's an entirely different thing for that conviction to have taken hold of a sinner's life. Genesis 15:6 reminds us that every sinner who truly believes in the biblical representation of Christ's person and work will inevitably reflect Abram's ongoing and exclusive trust in the Lord. And that's evidenced by a joyful submission to His right to rule over us as master. Can this genuinely be said of you tonight? I'm not asking if you can read John 14:6. I'm not asking if you're familiar with the gospel. I'm not asking if you come to a faithful Bible-preaching church, whether this one or somewhere else. I'm asking you tonight, if you have sincerely believed in the exclusive nature of Christ, the exclusive reality that He and He alone is the way to be reconciled to God, and that faith and faith alone is the only means of reconciliation to God. Can it be said that the trajectory of your life reveals that your exclusive hope for salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ? I just mentioned, what's the evidence? Well, it's certainly a profession of faith, yes, but have you submitted to Him as Lord, as the overflow of that faith? Who's the master of your life? If the nature of salvation is exclusive, if the Savior is exclusive, and He is, then you cannot have multiple masters or lords. It's Christ or no Christ. He will not share loyalty. He will not share allegiance. He calls you to Himself and He calls you to submit. He is master. He is the exclusive way to God. And those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior will surely be those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord. You can't have one without the other. There is no Savior if there is no Master. In the midst of all his flaws and warts, Abram's perpetual commitment to the one true living God was rooted in the same realization that the Apostle Peter makes in John 6:68. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Brethren, where else are we going to go? What philosopher, what empty religion are we to go to? What sin are we going to run to? There's no life in those things. It's in Christ. It's only Christ. May God grant every person here tonight to come to the point of embracing this Christ. He is the only way. He is your only hope. Some of the children here, you hear this every week. You hear it in the home. Come to Christ. What is keeping you from Christ? What are you going to chase after apart from Christ? He is worthy of your allegiance. And He will save you from His wrath. Come to Christ. Receive His saving love and forgiveness of sin. Well, as we come to the end of our lesson, we encounter a fourth foundational distinctive. A fourth foundational distinctive of saving faith. Closely connected with the text of Genesis 15:6. We've beheld that saving faith is personal. We've considered that saving faith is trust. And we've discovered that saving faith is exclusive. In the brief time that we have remaining, we need to now consider, we need to highlight how saving faith is necessary. And this is the apex. This is the high watermark of the passage in front of us. Saving faith is necessary. Verse 6 tells us, "And he, Abram, believed in Yahweh, believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." The necessity of saving faith is magnified in the second half of verse 6 when examined with an awareness to what God requires of His image bearers. We get a helpful glimpse into those requirements on the basis of what's affirmed in chapter 19 in paragraph 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The framers cite from Romans 10:5, and they maintain, notice this, "God bound Adam, the first man, and all his posterity," all his descendants, "God bound the first man and every man after him to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience." That is what God requires of us. Do you understand that? Do we understand that? Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Could there be any other standard that a holy God would hold His creatures to? His image-bearing creatures to? Perfection. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in His own words, says, you want to know the sum and the substance of what God requires of you? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. "Mankind is required by God to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. That just means you've got to love God perfectly. Have you ever done that before? Are you doing that right now? Of course not. I have not either. Verse 39. Second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You need to love people perfectly. Are we doing that right now? Have we done that up to this point in our life? Of course we haven't. And Jesus summarizes both of those statements with this: "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is true religion, Jesus says. This is what God requires of man. Perfect love for God, perfect worship for God, perfect love of neighbor, perfect treatment of others who've been made in the image of God. The morally perfect God of heaven and earth has always required His image bearers to reflect His moral perfection in every domain of their existence. It has always been God's requirement to display a perfect righteousness as God Himself is perfectly righteous. To be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect is not a suggestion. That is the requirement. God does not grade on the curve. He requires perfect righteousness from those whom He has made in His image. And yet, because of our sin, we have absolutely no righteousness to offer before God in and of ourselves. We have absolutely no ability in and of ourselves to escape God's just condemnation for our failure to render to God what He has demanded from us and what He is worthy to receive from us. Recognizing our need for the gospel begins with recognizing the extent of our sinfulness. And don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. The gospel is not sweet. The gospel is not good news unless we rightly understand the bad news. And we have very, very bad news when considering our own inherent nature and our own inherent standing before the thrice holy God who's made us in His image. But brethren, it's for precisely these reasons that Jesus came into the world. Would the gospel be that sweet if Christ came to redeem good people? Of course it wouldn't be. The gospel is wonderful because He came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, we're told in 1 Peter 1:19, to save sinners through His substitutionary death on the cross as a sacrifice without blemish. He's the perfect sacrifice that we need to be reconciled to God. And we're told in Romans 5:19 that Jesus Christ came into the world to obtain a perfect righteousness through His life of perfect obedience to God's law. There was never a moment in Jesus' time as the God-man where He failed to love God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there was never a time where He failed to perfectly love His neighbor as Himself. He succeeded at every point in the law where you and I have failed at every point in keeping the law. That is the glory of Christ. And the righteousness that Christ earned for every believing sinner is the same righteousness that Genesis 15:6 says was accounted to Abram. When Genesis 15:6 says that the Lord accounted it to Abram for righteousness, the word "it" is a reference to the faith that elect sinners freely exercise as a gift from the hand of God. They do not conjure it up for themselves. God gives it to them as a gift. And it is through that God-gifted faith that believers freely receive the perfect righteousness that Christ obtained for them. And that perfect righteousness, it's nothing short of the perfect righteousness that God demands from us. When we sing that Jesus paid it all, He really paid it all. And He really earned it all for us. Abram's faith in the Lord was accounted to him for righteousness because faith was the means that Abram received the perfect righteousness that comes from God. And that comes from God on the basis of Jesus Christ's perfectly righteous work from conception to crucifixion. He was the perfect Savior. He was the sinless God-man. He did everything that we could ever need to be reconciled to our God. This is why the Apostle Paul could use this verse as the Old Testament proof text for how God has always saved believing sinners. Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4 and verses 2 through 5. Romans 4 and verse 2 and following. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Here's the citation. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Verse 5 is key. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him, notice this, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That is the gospel, brethren. The holy God justifies the ungodly through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The reason why saving faith is necessary is because it is the only appointed means whereby sinners can receive the perfect righteousness that God always demands of human beings and yet freely supplies on the basis of Christ's once-for-all work of redemption. If you desire to be spared from God's eternal judgment and hell, then it's absolutely necessary for you personally to repent of your spiritual rebellion against Him and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your only source of righteousness before God. If God is to justify the ungodly, this is the only way. This is the exclusive way. This is the necessary way. You will not find any other way to heaven, and you will not find any other refuge from divine wrath apart from being accounted with Christ's perfect righteousness through faith. There's no other way for you or for me. Would you come to the Lord Jesus Christ with the faith of a child today if you've not done so already? Just with a simple, open-handed trust, receiving the perfect righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ alone. Would you come to the one, Jesus Christ, who is the God-given answer to how sinful man can be right with holy God? Would you come to Him this evening? Would you come to the one who is the divinely provided hero in John 3:16 and in this passage that's esteemed as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament? Would you come to Christ? He's the only hero and He's the only Savior and He's the only means whereby we can be saved. Faith and faith alone in Jesus alone. From the fall of man in the Garden of Eden to the return of Christ on the last day, saving faith will always be necessary to establish a right relationship with God. God has freely supplied everything that He demands of us in the person of Jesus Christ. Will you take hold of Christ by faith if you've not done so already? Our elders will be available after the service. If you should have questions about what it looks like or what it means to be a Christian, please come and find one of us. We'd love to talk with you more about the nature of saving faith and the excellencies of Christ and your need to be made right with God. Don't put it off another day. Tomorrow's not promised. Come to Christ while you still can. He is worthy and He will receive you. Through faith, and through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we're in awe over the wisdom that You've demonstrated through the gospel message. No mere man could have crafted a message like this. We think we can save ourselves. We think we can fix ourselves. We think we can earn our way so often in this world. The whole world system has been organized around those sorts of perspectives. And yet, God, the gospel is the ultimate source of humility for those who have come to rightly understand it and rightly believe it. We're sinners, God. We confess that by nature and by choice. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves that could ever reconcile us to You, that could ever enable us to have a right standing before You. We need Jesus. And You gave us exactly what we need. Thank You, God, for saving us through faith alone and through Jesus Christ alone. Thank You for His perfect righteousness. It is a foreign righteousness, as it's been called. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that has been imputed to us, credited to us. And Lord God, You make us Your children, even though we are so unworthy of such a privilege. It would have been one thing for You to have declared us legally justified, but You've made us Your sons and daughters in Christ. God, how could we not worship You? And Lord, for the unbeliever here tonight, how could they hear this message and not believe? How could they stiffen their neck and harden their hearts against the God who calls out to them through His Word, come, repent, believe upon Jesus. Lord, would they do so tonight? Jesus is able and willing to save all who would believe. Oh God, would we trust that tonight? Save in our midst, oh God. Make Christ sweeter to us who know Him personally and savingly. And may there be no stone left unturned, that if anyone should have need, would they come and seek spiritual counsel before leaving this campus. We ask for Your favor, O God, as we transition into our time of fellowship. Would You be pleased with how we use the rest of this Lord's Day? And may we honor You in the upcoming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.